You have a copy of the scriptures this morning. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been going through a series on the life of David in 1 Samuel. We started in 1 Samuel 16, and we're working our way through the end of 1 Samuel. And today we come again to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. And I'm going to read the opening verses, verses 1 through 9, and the closing verses, verses 35 through 42. We'll be looking, Lord willing, at the entire chapter together today. But 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field under the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" And then let's go to the end of the chapter from verse 35. "And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And the lad ran. He shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, Make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and said unto him, Go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word again in this place. And let's pray together. Lord, as we have already offered to you this morning in our sung prayer, we would ask that you would break open the bread of life, that you would allow us to feed upon your word. And by feeding upon your word, that we would feed upon Christ through this ordinance of preaching today. that you would open our eyes and our ears, loosen our hearts, Lord, to be able to receive your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we approach 1 Samuel, once again, we should be aware that we want to look at the Scriptures, anytime we go to the Scriptures, with more than just an historical approach to this book. We want a spiritual approach. You could go down to a certain university in our community and go into the religion department, and you could find lots of people who are experts in the biblical languages, experts in ancient Near Eastern culture and Greco-Roman civilization, and they could tell you with great competence about the historical settings for a book like 1 Samuel. But we're not just approaching it seeking historical facts, are we? We're approaching it wanting to understand spiritual truth. And when we come to an Old Testament book like 1 Samuel, there's typically more than one context for understanding the book. There is, first of all, typically the original context. And so part of what we're learning here is about the Israelite monarchy, aren't we? The development of God giving them a king, first Saul, and then later David. And so we're learning something in an original context. And we're learning some spiritual things too, how God stands by David and protects David. And we could extrapolate, even though I think as we did last week, how God protects and shields us. But there's also, when we read the Old Testament in particular, a prophetic context, isn't there? Because this is an account of the life and ministry of David, but as we've noted again and again, it anticipates the life and ministry of the Son of David. And so as we read this book, we're looking backward to see what was happening at this historical point, but we also see how it's pointing forward to Christ, looking toward Christ. And so we will be wanting to look toward Christ in this passage. Last time when we looked at 1 Samuel chapters 18 and 19, I noted that we see in the pages of 1 Samuel two different reactions to David. We have the reaction of Saul, and we have the reaction of Jonathan. Saul fears David, and he seeks to destroy David. Whereas Jonathan, remember, loves David, and he enters into a covenant with David, and he gladly serves David. And you might remember last Lord's Day, I closed by asking you, what is your response to the Son of David? Is it a Jonathan-like response, or is it a Saul-like response? And today, we're going to kind of continue that stream of thought as we go into chapter 20, because once again, at the center is the relationship between Jonathan and David, and the relationship also between Saul and David. And so we will be seeing how the friendship between Jonathan and David anticipates the friendship between the believer, the Christian, and the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at chapter 20, and we first of all exposit the chapter, walk through it a bit, I want to suggest that the chapter is composed of three conferences or three meetings that take place. First of all, there is a conference that occurs between Jonathan and David, and that's in verses 1 through 23. And then secondly, right in the middle of the chapter, there is a conference or a meeting that takes place between Jonathan and Saul. That's verses 24 through 34. And then finally, the third conference is yet another meeting between Jonathan and David, verses 35 through 42. So it's a chapter of three conferences or three meetings. And Jonathan is involved really, in every verse, really, of this chapter. He's there meeting with David. He's there meeting with Saul, trying to be a go-between. And again, what's put before us spiritually is Jonathan's relationship with David, and how does it anticipate the believer's relationship with the son of David. So first of all, let's just look through, get a bird's eye view of the chapter. The first conference that occurs is that between Jonathan and David in verses 1 through 23. Now remember how 1 Samuel 19 ended. Saul had attempted to assassinate David. Remember? He sent his, what do you call them, messengers to wait outside the door. And had Michael not warned David, and he had slipped through a window, and remember she placed an idol in the bed to fool the messengers. And so David's life was preserved. And where did he go? He went to Ramah. He went to Samuel. Remember, more messengers were sent by Saul, and the Holy Spirit was sent upon them. Not once, not twice, but three times. They fell down. And then Saul finally comes. Remember? And the Holy Spirit knocks him down and strips him bare. And that's the point we're at as chapter 20 begins. As we see in verse 1, David leaves where Samuel has been at Ramah and Naot. And he comes before Jonathan and he says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" So he's going to Jonathan, perhaps thinking there's still an opportunity to seek reconciliation with Saul. Jonathan, apparently, who had been just as surprised, had not known of his father's ill intent towards David, answers in verse 2 and he says, "God forbid, David, thou shalt not die." And some people have wondered how Jonathan could have been so naive. Given Saul's throwing a javelin at David and all the outright acts of hostility. But remember, Saul is tormented by an evil spirit. And perhaps Jonathan believes that this was a passing mood of his father. I like Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, who commented here on this verse. And he said, "The worthiest minds are least suspicious and most charitable in their opinions of others." Jonathan has that kind of spirit. He's still hoping, perhaps, in his father there can be a softness, a tenderness for David. There would be reconciliation. David, however, the one under attack, is perhaps less naive. And so in verse 3, he says to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." And then David has a request for Jonathan. Apparently, King Saul held a feast once a month on the new moon that lasted 3 days. And David was expected to be there, probably with the other top brass of Israel. They were all expected to be at a monthly meeting of the royalty. And so David begins to ask Jonathan if he will help him to test Saul's mind on his disposition towards David at that meal. And then you'll see in verse 6, David asked Jonathan to tell Saul that he has gone to Bethlehem, his city, for a yearly sacrifice. That's the reason he has to be away. And so with this excuse, then Jonathan will be able to test the mind of Saul to see if Saul still has an evil intent against him. And David goes on. Then in verse 7, "If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him." And David, before Jonathan, reinforces his innocency. He says to him in verse 8, "If there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" And in some ways, David here anticipates, I think, the innocence, the true innocence of Christ, the son of David. And so David is protesting his innocence. Jonathan, again, agrees that he will do this. He will faithfully relay this information. David is unsure and says in verse 10, "Who shall tell me Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And so, and you'll notice in verse 11, they're having this conference. The venue changes. So they go out into a field, perhaps so that they could have privacy and their conversation will not be overheard. And so here in this private setting, David is again asking if Jonathan will be able to relay a message about his safety. In verse 12 it says, "And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father." So it's a promise. If it's good news, I will tell you. If it's bad news, I will tell you. And we should note no small bit of irony at the end of verse 13, that Jonathan recognizes that the Lord is now with David, Emmanuel with David, and that he is Ichabod, he has departed from Saul, is no longer with Saul. And then Jonathan again renews what we could say is the covenant between them. We remember back in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, there had been mention of Jonathan and David entering into a covenant. And there's a new covenant. And Jonathan makes a request of David. Verse 14, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." And here, Jonathan is acknowledging, I don't know if the Lord gave him prophetically and understanding the future, that David is going to triumph. David is going to be the king. And Jonathan asks, protect not only my life, but the life of my children and my descendants. Because what would happen in the ancient world when a new king came to the throne? They typically eliminate the competition. Read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you'll find that the kings of Israel did this very often. And so Jonathan is asking David for this protection. And it says in verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And then in verse 17, "And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." After this covenant has been entered into, perhaps one of the most memorable parts of this account, and I remember learning this story and reading it as a child, and certainly it's one of the most vivid things you remember as a child, is that David and Jonathan come up with a plan for a signal that's to be given. After this three-day new moon feast has taken place, the plan is that David will go hide in a field. And he will hide, we're told in verse 19, at a place called the Stone Ezel. And Ezel means departure in Hebrew. And Jonathan will go out with a lad, and he will shoot three arrows. And if he calls out to the lad and says that the arrows are before him, then that's a signal. If they're close to him, you can return to Saul's house, and your life isn't in danger. But if he calls to the lad and says the arrows are beyond you, then that's a signal that you should flee, that you should leave, that Saul's intent toward you is evil. And so this is the plan that Jonathan and David arrive at. And you'll notice in verse 23, Jonathan closes by saying, "And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." So that's the first conference. The second conference now is between Jonathan and Saul. And the setting is presented in verse 24 like this. "So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat." Verse 25, "And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose And Abner sat by Saul's side. Abner was Saul's cousin and the head of his army. And then it ends. It's one of those great, you know, simple Hebrew things that says so much. And David's place was empty. And so the setting here is given for this feast where Jonathan will try to intercede and plumb Saul's mind. Remember, it lasts 3 days. On the first day, according to verse 26, Saul spake not anything that day. He sees David isn't there. He's very aware of the absence of his rival, the man he's actually tried to assassinate. And he thinks perhaps he's unclean. The second day, however, his patience begins to be frayed. Verse 27, it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan, we can probably think, getting up his courage, begins to try to talk to his father about David. He gives the reason for David's absence that they had predetermined. He tells Saul that David has asked to go to Bethlehem. He explained that this is the why he is absent. But then in verse 30, Saul sort of bubbles over in anger. And it says in verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Now, not only is Saul angry with David, but now, again, he is exploding with anger against Jonathan. And some of the things he says here, quite frankly, are very much cleaned up in our English translations. Listen to some of what Saul says to his flesh and blood, his son, the crown prince. He says to him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Matthew Poole, the careful Puritan interpreter, says that Saul was saying essentially this, this base temper of thou hadst not from me, but from thy mother. You're acting like your mama, he says to him. And then he goes on to say, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse? Doesn't even call him David. He's the son of that sheepkeeper, Jesse, to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness. Matthew Poole, again, provides us some guidance as to Saul's meaning. He says, this is what Saul is saying. Men will conclude that thy mother was a harlot, and I used a softer word there than Poole does, and thou an illegitimate son, and I used a softer word there than Poole does, a phrase, and that thou hast no royal blood in thy veins that canst so tamely give up thy crown to so contemptible a person. In other words, Saul is saying, Jonathan, you're no son of mine. You must have had a different father. You're illegitimate. If you're standing with David and not standing with me, you're none of mine. You're not my child. Well, what it must have been like for Jonathan to hear this from his father. Jonathan, however, again, continues to defend David. He says in verse 32 to Saul his father, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And this is most striking. Now look at verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him, at Jonathan, to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. He had thrown javelins twice at David. Now he's throwing them at his own son. In verse 34, the last sentence of this middle conference. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Not the first, probably not the last person who
grieved over sinful behavior of his father or of his family, and was ashamed at how his father was acting. The third conference, we've had Jonathan's conference with David, we've had Jonathan's conference with Saul. Now the third conference is a second meeting between Jonathan and David. And according to their plan in verse 35, on the morning that Jonathan goes out into the field at the appointed time, this would have been the third day of the feast, a little lad was with him, and they put into plan that the signal that they had predetermined. Jonathan shoots the arrows, and as he shoots the arrows, it says in verse 37, the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, and Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And what was that the signal for? For David to flee. That Saul's intention toward him is hostile. The boy comes back, verse 39, he knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And then apparently seeing that the coast was clear, Jonathan gave his artillery or his bow and arrow, his weapons to the lad and says, "Go carry them to the city." And then seeing the coast is clear, when the lad is gone in verse 41, David arises out of the place of the south, he falls down to the ground, he bows three times in a sign of respect toward Jonathan. They come to one another, they kiss one another. This is the ancient Middle Eastern custom that still takes place in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe. I told you when I was a missionary, every Sunday when I went to my church, I had these gruff deacons giving me a big kiss on each side of the face and saying, "Azur al-Jameg, the Lord bless you," as they gave us their scratchy kiss on the side of the cheek. And this would be the Old Testament equivalent of a handshake and a hug. That they embraced one another and they wept with one another until David departed or left. And we see there in verse 42, Jonathan's closing words, "Go in peace." What a strange thing to say to someone whose life is being threatened. Go in peace. It doesn't mean that David has external peace, but there's peace between them. As brothers, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, "The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And Matthew Poole summarizes what Jonathan says. He says, Jonathan was saying, "We have sworn both of us, therefore doubt not, but I will ever love thee and faithfully serve thee. And the like I assure myself from thee, and this must be our comfort in our state of separation." Another commentator noted that from this point until Saul's death, David was an outcast from the royal court. And from here on till chapter 31, we're going to see David is running and Saul is going to be pursuing him. Well, we've gone through the passage. You might notice we did it more quickly than we sometimes do. That's because I wanted to spend more time on some of the spiritual reflections today. And as I went through this passage, again, I was struck by the way in which Jonathan models for us in his relationship with David, the believer's relationship to the Son of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to go back and I want to look at six places within the chapter where this relationship between Jonathan and David anticipates the relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just go through it through the course of the chapter. Let's start in verse 4. I'll just point to a few places. In verse 4, first of all, Jonathan promised David to do whatever he desired. Verse 4, Jonathan said unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. What was Jonathan promising to do? Jonathan was promising to be completely submitted to David's will. And what is the lesson for believers? The believer likewise promises Christ that we will do by God's grace, not in our own power. We had that wonderful verse on Wednesday night from John 15 where Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things, not a little bit. Not God can do His 51%, I'll do my 49%, or even His 99% and my 1%. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But here is the believer saying, oh God, should you enable me, I will do what you desire and ask of me. And this reminds us we are to be submitted to Christ. We are to gladly come under His yoke. We are to ask in our lives, not that our will be done, but that Christ's will be done. And Christ Himself modeled this for us, didn't He? In His prayer in the garden when He could say this to the Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And the believer parallels that by saying to God through Christ, not my will be done, but Christ's will be done in my life. So first of all, as Jonathan promised David, so the believer promises Christ to do whatever he desires. Secondly, Jonathan asked David to be shown the kindness of the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. Again, Jonathan, in this original context, is asking for David's protection for himself and for his family. He says, and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Jonathan, in the original context, knew that David again would become king in place of his father Saul. And his plea here is that his own sin against David and the sin of his father's house would not be held against them. Jonathan is pleading for his life not to be cut off from the earth. And what is the parallel for the believer? What are we doing? But we are seeking the kindness of the Lord in and through Jesus Christ. The word here for kindness in Hebrew is hesed. And it's one of the great theological terms of the Old Testament. It's often translated as mercy. One commentator pointed out it is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. Oh, Christ, the believer says, show me the kindness, the hesed of the Lord. Just as Jonathan knew that David would have the power to punish him with death, so the believer knows that God has the power. He has the authority, and He has the moral authority. He has the righteousness. It would be just for Him to not only cut us off physically from the earth, but it would be just for Him to cut us off spiritually and have us experience spiritual death. And yet, instead, He gives us kindness. And He gives us life. One of those well-traveled verses in the New Testament that we sometimes call a Romans Road verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but also the second death, spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. Jonathan and his household, look at the way they treated David. What would they have justly deserved? Death. Look at the way we have treated Christ. Consider how we have spurned Christ. Consider how we have turned from Christ. Consider how we have mocked Christ. Consider how we have hypocritically said we were Christ, but then acted and spoken like we knew nothing of Christ. And then consider the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, notice in verse 17 that Jonathan loved David. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. As Jonathan loved David, so the believers are to love Christ. We are to have a passion and an affection for Christ. Remember in the series we did on Sunday afternoons of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that first letter in Revelation 2, 1 and following is to the church at Ephesus. And what is the thing that Christ holds against this church? That they have lost their first love. That their love for Christ has cooled. You know, we're always in danger of our love for Christ cooling. We seldom have to spur people on to do what they love. We seldom have to spur people on to be with those whom they love. I doubt that we're going to have to argue with our daughter to come home from college for the Thanksgiving holiday. It's not going to be a chore for her, and it's also not going to be a chore for us to have her be with us. Why? Because we love her. And she loves us, and we love being together. It's not a chore for that to happen. One of my other children, I don't have to argue with her to practice her music. She loves it. And I can hear it all the time. I don't have to argue with someone to do or spur them on to try to encourage them to do something that they love. Jonathan loved David. Do we have a passion and a love for Christ? Notice also that you will make sacrifices for those that you love. We know this from the realm of human relationships, don't we? I love that story in Genesis of Jacob when he goes off to the household of Laban, and he meets there. He's married, first of all, to Leah, but then he has a love for Rachel. And he's required by Laban, remember, to labor 7 more years to gain the hand of Rachel. And there's that great line in Genesis 29:20 where it says, after he had worked the 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed him unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. You see, when you love someone, it's easy to sacrifice for them. It's not a chore to be around those whom you love. It's not a chore to serve those whom you love. It's not a chore to even sacrifice for those whom you love. I happened to meet this week a lady. I was telling the Overstreets about this earlier. I met a lady from the Sudan this week. She and her family have been in the United States for about 8 years. And she saw me reading my Bible and she asked me if I was a Christian, and we started talking to each other a little bit. She gave me a flyer for her church. She's part of a non-denominational church, and she gave me a flyer inviting me to a prayer meeting that they were having this past Friday evening. And I looked at the paper, and I said, is the time right on this? Do you know when they're having their prayer meeting on Friday night? 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. And I asked her, why are you having the meeting so late? Well, people work during the day. We wanted to make sure that everybody was able to come when they could come. And she said also, you know, in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. And it says there at midnight, they were praying and singing praises. And we wanted to be praying at midnight, the way they did in the times of the apostles of old. I thought to myself, boy, she and that church are shaming me. But if I heard come to a prayer meeting from 10 to 1, I'd be thinking, you crazy? That's my time. That's rest time. I'll be tired the next day. But you see, when you love someone, you love being around them, you alter your needs so that you might serve their needs. Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Do we love Christ in that way? Note, fourthly, Jonathan's friendship with David resulted in anger from Saul. Look at this again, verse 30, just the opening of it. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And what do we learn from this? We learn from this that the believer's friendship with Christ will often result in anger, hostility, misunderstanding, and even hatred from the world. I mentioned, I think it last Sunday, I know I did a blog post on it, that I met a few weeks ago a pastor at a Reformed Baptist pastor's meeting, a brother who had been born in Sri Lanka. He's ethnically Tamil, and he has a ministry to Tamil-speaking people in India and in Sri Lanka. And he had grown up in a Hindu family, a high-caste Hindu family. And he was telling us how that the Lord had just used the circumstances of his life. He'd gone to a Catholic school, and he hadn't been drawn to Catholicism, but it led to him wanting to know more about Christianity. He had gone to a Christian bookstore, and somebody gave him a Martin Lloyd-Jones book. And it just had set him on the path of knowing the Lord. But you have to understand, he said, you know, in his culture, you were Hindu and you were very aware of your caste. And he said to become a Christian would be something that most Americans wouldn't understand how drastic the change would be and what the cost would be for him and for his family. And he said when he finally got up the courage to tell his father, who had been grooming him to take over a position in management in their family business, growing tea, not only that he was not planning to go into that business, but he was abandoning their family's religion to become a Christian. He said his father was so distraught that he was seriously worried that his father would commit suicide and take his own life. And then he explained that he had two sisters. And he said because of his decision to become a Christian, this meant that his family and their culture would be ostracized by the other families that they knew within their caste. And because he had become a Christian, that there was a chance that his two sisters would not be able to enter into arranged marriages with other families because those families would not want to be associated with a family who had a member who had acted in such, in their view, a terrible way by abandoning their religion and becoming a Christian, which they saw, as many do in India still today, as a religion of low caste people. Where does it appeal to? Those at the bottom. And so he told us that his decision had resulted in terrible pain for his sisters. And then he told us that one of his sisters, as a result of this, committed suicide. But by God's grace, the other sister became a Christian. Now, we talk, a lot of talk, about the cost of following Christ, about how our friendship with Christ leads to hostility from the world. But do we really understand that? Are we really ready for that? Think about what Jesus taught in Matthew 10:34 and following. He said, Think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Notice also here that Saul aimed his javelin at David, and now he aims it at Jonathan. Verse 33. When we side with Christ, what should we expect? The same javelins that were hurled at Christ will be hurled at us. If sinful men hate Christ, they will also hate the followers of Christ. In John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Fifth point for reflection. Saul threatened Jonathan that he would have to lose his kingdom so that David could gain his kingdom. I didn't read this one aloud earlier, but let's go back and look at verse 31. Saul says this to his son Jonathan. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom." What's the parallel for the believer? I think what the scriptures are telling us is that the believer, if he will follow Christ and love Christ, must lose his kingdom. That means he must lose his authority. He must lose his rule. He must lose his mastery. He must lose his autonomy over his own life so that Christ can build his own kingdom in that man's heart. Oh, friends, we worship a jealous God, and he will have no other gods before him. And Christ is the image of that God. And he will allow no competitors. No competitors. Our kingdoms must fall, and Christ's kingdom must be raised. It echoes what we read already in Matthew 10, but in Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." They say that those who are on death row are called dead men walking. But we can say that Christians also are dead men walking. They are men who have died to themselves already that they might live for Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Our kingdoms fall, Christ's kingdom rises. The sixth point from meditation, spiritual reflection on this chapter. Jonathan asked David for an eternal covenant. Jonathan asked David for an eternal covenant. I don't know when you read through this and you got to verse 42, if it surprised you or not. But in the blessing that Jonathan gives to David, he says, "The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." Forever. And, you know, there's something strange about that. Again, in some ways, what this does is it sets up, anticipates the fact that Jonathan, again, wants David to protect not only his life, but the life of his household, including his children and his descendants. And in fact, if you know the rest of the story, this comes into play later. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, Saul and Jonathan will be killed in battle and David will become king, many people will expect him to clean house and to murder all of Saul's descendants. But if you look at 2 Samuel 9, instead of doing that, in response to this covenant with Jonathan, 2 Samuel 9, 1, and David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And who do they find? Mephibosheth, Saul's son, who had been dropped. He's lame. And instead of murdering this rebel, what does David do to him instead? He invites him to sit down at his table. Look at verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9. "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness, hesed, for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Well, again, it sets up this kindness that will be expressed to Mephibosheth, and through that to the household of Jonathan. But again, it's one of those places where it also strains the horizon of just what the historical narrative says. Because two ordinary men cannot have an eternal covenant, can they? I can't say, okay, we're going to have a covenant that lasts forever between two men. No, why? Because there's going to come a time when they die. I can't even say, let's have a covenant between our households that will last forever. Because there will come such a time when that covenant would no longer be fulfilled. How then can Jonathan say to David, "I want to have a covenant with you that will be an everlasting covenant"? And I want to suggest it only makes sense if he was stressing prophetically beyond the lines of this story and speaking of the eternal covenant that happens between believers and Christ. When you have a relationship with Christ, it is forever. It is forever. He gives to his saints eternal life. And that means an eternal relationship with Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life." An eternal relationship with the Son of David, with Christ. You know, the marriage relationship is very special. I've mentioned this before. You've been married for 20 plus years, and you get to the point where you've been married to your wife longer than you were single, and you think your relationship with your parents has a huge impact on your life, and it does, but you realize after a while that really the shaping relationship of your life is going to be with your spouse. They're going to have a bigger impact on you and you on them. Boy, that's an important relationship. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 22? He said, when it comes to the resurrection, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but we will be like the angels in heaven. Why? Because the marriage relationship is going to be eclipsed by something bigger and better. And what is that? Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the Mormons go so astray. It's not about me having eternal family. It's about knowing Christ and being with Christ. These human relationships that I have now are dear, important. But there's only one that I'm going to have forever. And it's the one that I have with Christ. In human adoption circles, they speak of giving children forever families. But in truth, there is only one forever family. And it only comes by spiritual adoption. When you are made a joint heir with Christ. I've been learning a little bit about the Puritan Thomas Vincent because I'm reading his little book explaining the shorter catechism to prepare for the afternoon teaching time on our catechism. As I was reading a little bit about this man's life, there was an account, as there often is, of those men of old, of the Thomas of their death. And the day before Thomas Vincent died, he had been in and out of consciousness, but all of a sudden his eyes opened and he seemed to be fully conscious, and he broke out in these words to those around him. He said, "Farewell, the world, the pleasures, profits, and honors. Farewell, sin. I shall ever be with the Lord." Oh, brothers and sisters, there's coming a day when you will say, "Farewell, world, and farewell, sin." Won't that be great? Amen. "Farewell, sin. I will ever be with the Lord." Oh, think of these truths within this chapter. Friends, are you submitted to Christ? And can you say, as Jonathan said to David, "I will do whatever you desire"? Are you submitted to Christ? Second, have you pleaded with Christ to show you the kindness of the Lord? Third, do you love Christ as you love your own soul? And if you do, if you say you do, do you desire to spend time with Him, to serve Him, and to make sacrifices for Him? And you see those things as a chore, a struggle, or you see it as a joy because you love Him? Fourth, friends, we must remember that friendship with Christ will often elicit anger from the world. And we need to be prepared for that when the same javelins are thrown at us as were thrown at Christ. Fifth, friends, do you understand that to serve Christ and to seek His kingdom means that you will lose yours? To seek Christ and His gain will mean that you will lose yours, but you will receive so much more. It's worth it. Do it. And sixth, friends, do you understand, in the midst of all the passing relationships of this life, that there is only one that we can truly have forever, and that is with Christ? And will you seek it and prize it and treasure it above everything else? Will you do that? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank You again today for the Scriptures. And we thank You for this account of Jonathan and David. And Father, I pray that our applications have not gone astray from the truth. And Father, we would truly learn not just the facts that are relayed here, but we would also learn the spiritual truths that are embedded in Your Word. And we would learn to have a Jonathan-like spirit toward Christ. Jonathan-like love for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.